loved you and me, we must aim to work on the spiritual well-being of the other and of the whole church. He gives us a name. He gives us the authority by which to do it. This is amazing. Not just the power, the authority. We have authority. It's a gift from God, his own authority, by which we can love one another in caring and helping one another to grow in our spiritual well-being. His own power, the power of his kingdom. And he gives us an action. And the action is, make forgiveness your lifestyle. Develop forgiveness as a way of life. We'll look at part three mostly next week, and today we're looking mostly at part one and a bit of part two. So what does Jesus do? He wants us to love, he commands us to love each other as he has loved us, and he gives us an aim. Verse 15, there are these instructions, very famous instructions. What do you do if your brother or your sister sins against you? And when we first read that, we think, great, I'm so annoyed about this person and what they've done. Jesus has told me what I can do when they hurt me. Isn't that good? I've got something that I can do about it. Hold on, Paul, or whoever you are. Just be careful. I don't want to minimize the need to understand and support one another who have been badly bruised by fellow brothers and sisters in the church. But before we go too far, before I go in my mind or you go in your mind too far down this thought process of, yes, I can do something about this person who has hurt me, we need to look at the overall context of this passage. Jesus actually doesn't say when the person has hurt you. He says when they have sinned, and it happens to be against you. In Luke's version, the against you is missing. It's just when the person sins. And many or several of the key manuscripts from which we get our modern versions don't have against you. In other words, when the brother or sister sins. The context is not about you and your hurt. As strong as that hurt sometimes is, and as much as we must love each other when the hurt is there, it's not about you and your hurt. The context, look at the verses just in front of this. Jesus is talking about being the shepherd who goes after, when the sheep goes astray, when somebody sins, and they sin against you, their sin they happen to commit happens to be against you. You're the person that's been on the other end of it. They're a sheep going astray from God. And he's concerned for their welfare. So the context is the need to go after the erring sheep and find them. And he's using this word church in this passage, Matthew. It's actually quite a rare word in the New Testament, and one of the few times that the Lord himself is recorded to use it. In other words, this is an important theme in these verses. It's about the whole family, the gathered community who become the whole family of God in a particular place. And how individual sin affects the whole. So this is not about us and our hurt. When Jesus died loving us, he wasn't hanging on the cross saying, look at how much you have hurt me. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When Paul wrote to Timothy, referring to all those brothers who had deserted him and so hurt him in the process, he didn't talk about the hurt. He said, quote, 1 Timothy 4:16, may it not be held against them. So to love one another as Christ has loved us, Jesus' aim for us, work on the spiritual well-being of the other. When somebody hurts you, focus not on, oh, me and my hurt. Be a bit bigger than that, because that's who we are in Christ. Let's get over it. I'm speaking to myself because I struggle with that. It's a challenging word. But that's what God's telling me and you. Get over it, Paul. Be a big boy now. Think about the need of the other and of the whole of the church. And within that, there will be times, real times, when we need to confront the person, but not out of our little hurt, out of concern for their spiritual well-being. Of course, because of our sin and our hurt and all this stuff, it's easy to get it wrong. Sometimes I don't do it because I'm afraid that if I do, my anger will lose control. And then I'll end up causing more offense than has been caused to me. I'll sin even more than the person has sinned to me. Or maybe we just ignore it and think, well, the person's done wrong, but it's easy just to brush it under the carpet. Or maybe we're a bit scared of this person. How can I confront them? Or maybe this person has something I need, and if I confront them, I might not get what I need anymore. It's hard not to become emotionally involved. It's hard not to have thoughts of revenge. But those are the world's ways. The radical way of our Savior is selfless, sacrificial care for their welfare. So what does Jesus teach us about this from this passage then? Verse 15, when somebody sins against us significantly, is what he's saying. The word sin here is something that's done against God, which the person has not yet repented of. I mean, everybody's careless sometimes, aren't they? Imagine that you're at a party and a brother and sister comes into the party and they greet everybody. Hello, 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 and they don't greet you. If you're a sensitive person like me, you might think, is it really an issue? Or grow up, Paul, it's just probably they haven't noticed you. Or suppose somebody has a view on a matter which you don't agree with, the way that they speak to their children in public, for example. Let's make sure that we don't meddle in their business, because you don't know what's been going on in that family and how those children have been misbehaving or whatever. Now, maybe there is an issue there, but be careful not to meddle when you don't know the full facts. These are not significant sins. But sometimes it is. Imagine a church official, maybe a leader of a church or someone who works for a church, who needs in his job and his role to stand up for principles, and that's right. But the way in which they do it is so rude or offensive or harsh to believers and to non-believers as well. Not just now and again when their patience or is low or they're tired, but on a regular basis. Now here there may be something at stake. The reputation of the church to outsiders, the poor example to young believers, the person's own spiritual immaturity or insecurity or lack of joy in the Lord, their need to grow up and learn to temper their strong character and not abuse their position. So the question then is, who's going to be the person, the loving brother or sister, not the revengeful one who thinks, I need to get him, but the loving person who says, this brother needs help. I need to love this brother. And the help's going to be going to them, telling them. So the verb sins, as I've said, is something against God. When the brother sins against you, it's something he's done against God, which he doesn't know he's done, or he hasn't repented of yet, or he's denying it, or he's running away from it. There's an example for this in the third letter of John, who wrote the John, who is the apostle of love that we studied about last 2 weeks, and so much of what he teaches is about love. He talks about a troublemaker in the church called Diotrephes. He says, quote, he likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. Diotrephes was damaging the church family. He was damaging the unity of the church and therefore the witness of the church. And so Diotrephes, John was saying, will need a loving challenge. Or it could also be an issue of relationship, sexual morality that needs challenging, or financial dishonesty or something like that. And so what does Jesus say? He says, when this comes up, go. It's the same word that's used for when the shepherd goes after the lost sheep. Letters and emails and even phone calls in our day are less personal. It's always second best than actually going, meeting, face to face. It's the best way. See the person. And when you get there, your aim is to tell them their fault. There's obviously a place and a need for that. And the translation of the word is not to scold the person, not to abuse them verbally, but lovingly say, there's an issue here. There's something we need to talk about here. Bring the offensive matter to light, to the attention, with the aim that the person will receive your love and will see, oh, that's right. I'm so sorry. I repent. And the relationship is restored, and everything in the community, in the church is all right. It's better. Jesus is probably thinking of the command in Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sins of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's a huge amount in these few words that he says. He also is telling us, really, as you go to love the person in this way, be discreet. In other words, don't tell anyone else about it. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? How often have you ever found that there's a problem between you and somebody else? Somebody else has got a problem with you, and you're the only person who doesn't know about it. Everyone else has heard already. Oh, that's not the way of Jesus. The first thing to do is you go just between you and the person. Because this privacy allows the sin to be dealt with without any need for a wider awareness and a wider shaming in any way. So as far as possible, the privacy protects the dignity, because we're about the person's dignity. We're about the person's welfare. We're not about us. We're about them. That's the way the Lord puts it, isn't it? Jesus is saying, avoid spreading unnecessarily the knowledge of the person's sin. You wouldn't want that if it was you, would you? When it's your turn. And then be humble, which is probably a key thing in here. And I want to borrow from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 7 earlier in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew. Why do you see, Jesus says, the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the plank or the log that is in your eye, your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, we are never in a place to judge in any way while there are planks in our own eyes. And this may be one reason why we don't do as much loving in this way as we might should, as we maybe should, because we think, well, actually, I have plenty of planks in my eye already. I mean, I probably still will have them till the end of my life, because I'm still work in progress. I'm not perfect yet. So who am I to go and challenge a brother for a speck that he has, which is, yes, it's a problem, but it's nothing like the big problems that I've got. My goodness, you know, if we're honest. But Jesus is saying, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it, but just you do it in the right attitude. You do it with humility. You do it with objectivity. You don't go in fault-finding. Now, you did this, and you did this, and 10 years ago you did that, and there's this, and this, and this, and this. That is not what Jesus is encouraging us to do. The key is humility, as I said. Getting things right in our own hearts first before we go. Being humbly open and about admitting our own weaknesses. paying attention, knowing as I go, I've got this plank and that plank and the other plank as well, which is still being worked on. So who am I to say anything? I'm going humbly, knowing that I'm also work in progress. Let the person know you're also a sinner, but your concern is their spiritual well-being and the honor of God's name. Paul says, Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself when you do it, lest you be tempted. I read this week of two elders who were on their way to visit a brother in the church who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they were having to do this loving, he wasn't repenting, so they were having to bring it to his attention. And on their journey there, one elder said to the other elder, brother, do you think it's possible that you could ever fall into this kind of temptation? And the second brother said, oh no. So the first brother looked at him and said, in that case, you are not qualified for this task tonight. And they canceled the appointment. I think that's a very good story. It's a true story. R.T. Kendall, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, who followed Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, quote, those who are most aware of their weaknesses are the ones most likely to be able to help others. And he, in his book called Total Forgiveness, uses the word need as an acrostic. And if we look at the next slide, Mikael, we should see it. I think this is quite helpful. When you go to do this loving task, when the day comes when you are prompted and you know it's the right thing to go and lovingly tell somebody, bring some sin to their attention, use this. Use the letters of the word need. The N. Is what you are about to say really necessary? E. Encourage. Will what you are about to say encourage the person? E. Edify. Will what you are about to say edify what you say? In other words, build the person up? Will what you're about to say strengthen the person in their spiritual well-being? Will it do them good? D. Dignify. Will it dignify this person? Again, this is not the way the world does it. This is the Jesus Kingdom of Heaven way in the gospel. And of course, there's another side to this. It's so much to say, isn't there? It's such a big issue, actually. The other side of this is, of course, what do you do when you're the person that someone else has come to? That happens too, doesn't it? Or is it just me? When someone comes and says, I've got a problem with you, Paul. Well, they don't say it like that, but that's not the right way. But you know what I mean? They come and they find an error in me, or they have in their thought, they don't like, they think there's a sin in what I'm saying or doing or something wrong. They are criticizing me. A few weeks ago, a loving sister who I get on very well with, we were in a conversation, and she said, Paul, I really enjoyed your sermon last week. And she was about to say, but, and I immediately said, oh, did you? Because I thought it was way too long. And she said, well, yeah, that's what I was going to say. At the end of the sermon, I was really lost because it was way too long. And I said, oh, thanks so much. That's so helpful. And I welcome honest, loving feedback like that. I need it because I'm still work in progress. I need you to pray for me when I'm preaching. I'm not, I'm still learning how to do this even after all these years. So please come and give me this kind of feedback. But I suppose the question is, what sort of person am I when someone comes? Or in what mood am I when someone comes with that? Or you? How well do you receive criticism? Remember who you are. You're a Christian. You're secure. Your life stands on the rock of Jesus, the strongest rock that there is. So you shouldn't need to fear, although sometimes we do. That's a sin itself. If you're afraid of somebody confronting you, that's sin. And it's unnecessary. Your standing or your reputation does not depend on that person's criticism or not. Your foundation is Jesus and his grace and righteousness, and that's it. So keep his sweet spirit as that person comes. I think it's actually good to say, because it's often true, even when the person's not completely right in what they're saying, there's usually some measure of truth in what they're saying. Oh yeah, that's right, thank you, I agree with a bit of that, maybe not all of it, but yeah, thank you, I see what you mean. And even if you don't agree with them, thank them for having the courage and the love in their heart to come and bring that confrontation to you. I don't believe Jesus' way is to try to defend yourself. That's the world's way again. That's our flesh. That's not Jesus. That's not the spirit in us. It's not the spirit's way to try and impress them with how good or right you are in defending yourself, or try to punish them and make them look bad and blame them. Well, you say this, but you did that and you did the other. This is not the Jesus way, is it? Actually, you could say, as I said, I need all the help I can get. Thank you so much for loving me and pointing this out. And if you don't agree, you can say, well, thanks very much. I don't actually agree with you, but I appreciate your love and concern in coming to tell me. I'll bear it in mind, or something like that. So that's the first thing. Let's go back to... Oh, we go on. Sorry. Thank you. The second thing, that's the main thing for today, the aim. The aim is always the other people's welfare spiritually and the welfare of the whole church. But very importantly, related to this, Jesus has always also given us this authority to do it. And he shared his ultimate authority with us. It's amazing. I think the reason that Matthew has probably added this, when somebody sins against you, in verse 15, is because there's a person who particularly has the responsibility to deal with it. If somebody sins or fails against, sins in a particular way and it impacts us, we notice it. We're more aware of it. And so instead of being hurt, we should be thinking, okay, this brother needs some help. This attitude by which they are speaking to me is actually not good for their soul. Something needs to be done. And in a way, we are given authority to act on it. And so he says, if in verse 15 again, if the brother, when you tell them their fault and they take notice, Jesus says, you've gained your brother back. The word gain is quite a strong word. You've achieved something. You have the authority to go and gain this lost sheep back when you do it like this. It's given to you by the Lord Jesus. You see, this theme of authority is strong. You look at verse 23 when Jesus is giving this parable about the unforgiving servant, which we will look at next week. He says this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness is to do with the authority of the king. Forgiveness is how the gospel works. How do we get set free? How do we get healed? How do we get free from all the sin that has troubled us? How has he done it on the cross? What's he released through the cross and resurrection? What's he ministering with from heaven? Forgiveness in his name. In his name means under his rule. That's why I read Acts 5:31 at the beginning of the service. God exalted Jesus Christ at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. And he's given us authority as the church in caring for one another to help release that forgiveness and its healing, releasing power into each other's lives. So it's particularly about the membership in the community. and about the spiritual health and behavior. What are our lifestyles? It's interesting too that the words in verse 18, you may have noticed that they're almost identical to the words in Matthew 16, from which we get the little Bremen key on the beer bottle of Beck's or the Haché chocolate or whatever, where he says, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, it's about the proclamation of the gospel in such a way that's going to release from the kingdom of heaven forgiveness and transformation into somebody's life, but also not just that initial thing. This gospel kingdom is about ongoing transformation of lifestyle, forgiveness continuing. He gives us, as proclaimers of the gospel, like we've been doing this week, this spiritual authority of salvation. That's what's going on here. This is huge, isn't it? And of course, we probably all know that on occasions, because it's a spiritual battle, this sin stuff, there'll be times when we go to a brother or a sister to say, to point out in our loving way about the problem, where they just don't listen because it's a spiritual stronghold. And it's too much for us on our own. It's a very heavy burden. Actually, maybe you've known that. It can be an extremely heavy weight, kind of like a darkness. And so Jesus is saying that when this is the case, he has given the authority to deal with it through the family together. So again, love means that, but notice the love means that if somebody else is involved, the next level is you just take two or three witnesses along. You still keep it close. You still keep it discreet as possible. Verse 16, so if he doesn't listen to you, Jesus is again probably quoting Deuteronomy now, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Take along witnesses. And a witness means not somebody who has already made a decision and made up his mind or her mind on what he thinks of what you've said already, but somebody who's a mature believer, because they need to be someone who's objective, who has not taken any sides and will not take sides, but will be an objective witness who can examine the issue independently. This may especially be helpful if the fact is that the problem between you and this brother or sister is maybe more to do with you than the person, because your emotions are out of control. You're so annoyed, you're so irritated that they just don't get what you're saying. And you need the help of the family just to sort it out. And if the witnesses agree with you and the person still fails to listen, let alone repent, then the issue needs to go, Jesus says, to the whole church. And the way that works out in practical way is usually through the elected leadership of a local church, the leadership team. You see, a serious pastoral problem which the person is refusing to listen is a spiritual problem. And it needs the authority that God has given. And what does Jesus say then? If they still refuse to receive the loving rebuke of the whole church, but it is always done with this loving, humble way, then you must treat the person as you treat the tax collector or a Gentile. And the way that the word Gentile is used there is derogatory. It's the person who's a pagan. It's a person who has not yet come to know the Lord, a person who's blatantly going off and living in the sinful life, not in the Christian life. That's how you view the person who's refusing to be reconciled. But how did Jesus view Gentiles and tax collectors? They were always the people he was reaching out to. They were always the people that he was trying to win them back. So we're not saying it's the end. We're saying our aim is still to restore them. But while they still refuse to be reconciled, well, it's just not possible to be a brother and sister in the full way until that's been restored. But notice the authority in this. Verse 18 again, and here's one of Jesus' occasions where he really forces this strongly. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Loose probably means forgiveness. And binding probably means there's still an issue here. We have to say you cannot be part of at the communion table. Or you can't be involved in whatever particular way in the church because until this thing has been sorted. The Lord has given the whole church, through the leadership of its elected overseers, the authority to make such decisions that are aimed not at the defense of, well, to protect the church, yes, but to protect it in terms of its whole well-being and the restoration of the brother and sister and of the promotion of correct behavior and lifestyle that is healthy for the church. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for them. It's not about shunning people, but it is about the protection and the welfare of the people and the church. And it's based, this authority, on the fact that he's there with us. It's one of the places where we have this repeated assurance in the New Testament that the risen Christ is always present with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And here he says again, and we often quote this, but the context of it is in the context of us lovingly reprimanding, rebuking when it's necessary to care for the spiritual well-being of one another. When you agree in those things, the risen Savior, the ruler of all, says, I am there with you. Verse 20. He talks about my Father, not your Father. It's a sense in which he is involved himself. And then, just quickly, let's go to the next slide. We're not going to deal with this today so much. I want to sum it up very briefly with a story to help us to see the whole of this message together. So we're talking again about loving one another in the same way that the Lord has loved us, this kingdom of heaven way. It's only possible under his rule. The aim is always work to the spiritual well-being of the other person, people, whole church. The authority is given to the church to do it together. But we read the next bit as well because that's the action. In the first church that I was a pastor, I was an assistant pastor 25 years ago. There was a family that I got to know, and they were a lovely family. And their youngest son, who was about 19, I discovered after getting to know them for a little while, and the senior pastor also told me a bit about it, so I knew. He said that when that boy was 12 years old, the previous senior pastor of the church sexually abused him. And so this loving, loving family, this beautiful family who'd really trusted this pastor deeply, had this deeply broken trust in their lives. And this was some years later that I had got there, as I say. And clearly that pastor he actually resigned at the time, and he needed to be confronted. He was removed from office completely, and he was dealt with appropriately by the authorities. Because you have to confront that nobody else is hurt, that the welfare of the church is safe from such things. And by the time I got to know the family, I found that the boy in particular still had some issues to work through. One of his issues was he still didn't really trust the pastor. You can understand that, can't you? But he grew to. I saw it. I saw how he began to learn to trust the pastor again. And that's just as an aside. To forgive doesn't necessarily mean you end up on the same close relationship that you had before in such an extreme case as that. But just to sum up the story, that young man went on to become a very, very effective youth pastor. And you can imagine how he could really help young teenage boys and girls. And he was extremely gifted. Sadly, he died as a young man. But in the years before he died, God really used him in a very, very mighty way. He had a car accident, which is why he died. But the spiritual healing in him was wonderful. And what I recall most about that family from 25 years ago, and when I was thinking about this sermon, I was thinking, I need to see how they're doing. I need to contact them. They're not on Facebook, I don't think. I'll have to find a way. But what I remember about them was, yes, there was pain. Yes, there were still issues being worked out. Yes, they were still learning how to trust a pastor. But there was never, never, never a hint of unforgiveness from any of them. The father, the mother, the older brother, or the younger brother. And that stayed with me. Because you look at this flow of this passage from the bit we've just studied and the bit we will look at next week. Jesus wants us not to think about the offenses of people against us. In loving one another, he wants us to move to flow to a lifestyle of forgiveness. Because that's how Jesus loves you, and that's how Jesus has loved me. And until we get to that place, we are immature as a church, and we're not a healthy church. A healthy church is a church who's begun to understand and to live this radical kingdom way. Amen. We will respond in song, and we thank you, Father, for these words of our Savior and our Master. And we thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that you are here to soak them into our hearts, into our spirits, into our minds. And we ask you, we invite you, we ask you, Lord, to just seal them into us. We pray for your healing touch for any of us who have really been deeply hurt by a brother and sister, and that you will continue that process of rebuilding the ability to trust in other brothers and sisters, and even that very person themselves. Lord God, have mercy on us and teach us and enable us to love one another as you have loved us, and so be focused on the spiritual health and well-being of our church family together and of the brothers and sisters who are part of it at all times, those who are here now, those who will come in the future. And we pray it in the name of the King of Kings, under whose authority we stand, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.